can exert an extreme amount of pressure on Iran for developing its peaceful nuclear program, while the Israeli regime, as Ray just talked about, I mean, has nuclear weapons. And of course, as we know, is committing genocide as we speak. But these Western countries continue to send more weapons, support the regime, and of course, not demanding any accountability.
Well, Marzia, it's wonderful to be with you again. It's such a joy, and blessings upon you and the great Republic of Iran and
Thank
their
you,
new
Scott.
President. I would say we're entering a phase of tremendous delusion, spiritual darkness, madness that is coming upon the West, and the United States and Israel are really crumbling and falling apart. They're losing their minds, and I don't say that cynically. I say it clinically as a former PSYOP officer. I look at these people suffering in the State Department, the CIA, the Biden administration, who really is just a puppet of Obama pulling the strings, but they are seriously detached from reality and delusional and believing their own lies, and they're becoming toxic from their own lies. So we're seeing, as you wisely put, the genocide of the Palestinians, but at the same time, the waking up of the world to the evil of Israel. And Israel will never be forgiven for its genocide and murder of women and children and civilians. And the United States, as Ray said, the great shame of Donald Trump was pulling the United States out of the JCPOA by believing and following these fools and these reckless, warmongering, bloody savages like John Bolton and Mike Pompeo and Nikki Haley and Mike Pence and all of these other bloodthirsty, corrupt criminals who were simply getting backhanded deals from the military-industrial complex. Trump wasn't smart enough or bold enough or righteous enough to stand up to them and do what the American people wanted. The American people wanted Iran and America to be at peace, to reunite, to have a relationship, and that is still our desire in America. No one has a feverish hatred for Iran except the Jewish Zionist Talmudic demoniacs. And sadly, as Ray said, they control and strangle the American Congress, but I do think their time is up, and I think the emergence of the BRICS multipolar world, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, those are all rising as the West is descending, but it's very dangerous because as the West descends, they become more and more maniacal, psychotic, and delusional. But there is, I think, great hope because as Russia, Iran, China emerge stronger, the world will flock to their side because they are representing peace and sovereignty while the West represents slavery and destruction and war.
Interesting comments. Well, Ray, I mean, if we look at, I mean, because Scott said we're on the verge of this changing world, but we look at, for example, the Europeans, one, they didn't keep to their side of the deal after the U.S. Withdrew. And on the other side, we saw just last month, actually, with the IAEA and with the help of the UK, France, and Germany, actually increase the sanctions on Iran again. So, I mean, on the one hand, Scott says that we're perhaps in a transition. On the other hand, we still have the whole Western hegemonic entity acting illogical and aggressive.
And delusional, as Scott also said. That's the problem. I think that Netanyahu has so much at stake here, even his personal freedom. He needs to stay in this game. I can only explain his desire to go up against Hezbollah by saying, my God, he's risking it all. And what he thinks has got to be that when he gets mired down with Hezbollah, as well as in Gaza, the U.S. will have to come in. That's his calculation. In other words, I find him crazy as a fox. Now, most people would say, well, that's crazy. The U.S. is not going to come in. Well, look at the election year. Look at how malleable Biden and his advisors have been. Look how they all proudly claim themselves to be Zionists. Some of them are also Jewish, but Jewish doesn't matter here. That's a reputable thing. It's Zionism that's the problem. And our commander-in-chief and our president, of course, has said more than once, I am very proud to be a Zionist. So what he is doing is supporting Israel 150% in an election year that has to be 155%, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And I dare say, I fear that Netanyahu is right in saying when push comes to shove, Hezbollah gets in, that the U.S. will have to come to Israel's aid. And then the question, of course, will be whether they want to broaden it to Iran. And that will be an even more serious problem and mistake.
Yeah, for sure. Well, Scott, I mean, your thoughts on the fact that going back to the JCPOA, I mean, that the main part of the agreement, the United States, I mean, it is a country which has used weapons of mass destruction, and yet it wants to control a country like Iran, which has not been the aggressor of any nation, of course, since prior to the Islamic Revolution. I mean, so from the beginning, when we look at this, I mean, this hypocrisy in general, of course, more of this hypocrisy has been exposed during the last 9 months of this genocide and seeing these international entities just not reacting. But your thoughts on that? I mean, it is so difficult to swallow in so many ways that that country is telling Iran that they cannot have their nuclear, their peaceful nuclear research and activities while they have nuclear weapons. I mean, your take on this, what should independent countries do when trying to deal with this hegemonic entity?
Well, I think we're witnessing, Marzia, a tremendous shift in the fulcrum point of the geopolitical fortunes of the West compared to the Euro-Asian countries. Specifically, the game changer has been Russia, Iran, China, India, creating this economic alliance, which is a subtle political alliance as well, and a military alliance to a certain extent. So Russia has changed the game by challenging the West's war agenda against Russia in Ukraine. Russia entered to stop the NATO expansion. It is simultaneously reinforcing, I believe, the political agreements and alliances between Russia and Iran, Russia and North Korea, Russia and China, Russia and Vietnam, and India, of course, too, entering into agreements with Iran. These are very important geopolitical leverage points. It's a buoyancy, if you will, that is elevating Iran above the reach, above the murderous, bloody claws of death and destruction of the West. Iran is being elevated up by the buoyancy created by these international economic political organizations and agreements. And Russia will no doubt not allow Iran to fall. So this notion of Netanyahu, who I think is a dead man walking and is very soon going to depart from this earth by his own military abandoning him because they realize the entire genocide is going to be hung around Israel's neck like a rubber tire and ignited on fire very soon. The world will never forgive Israel for this murderous rampage. And I have thought and hoped that every country would expel Israel's ambassadors and passports and not have anything to do with them. But I think Russia's rise is simultaneously going to nullify the West's additional delusion that they can step in and defend Israel from its attack upon Hezbollah. I don't think that's going to happen. I think Russia would step in, Iran would step in, North Korea, China would step in subtly, invisibly, but we would see weapons with the Houthis that would sink every American ship in the Persian Gulf, in the Indian Ocean, in the Red Sea, in the Mediterranean. I think we're really witnessing the rise of these other countries to militarily defend each other, and Iran is included in that. And the West, of course, is falling apart. The French are falling apart. The British, the Germans. The Germans, I think, will collapse in a mighty political revolution because, of course, the Nord Stream 2 pipeline was destroyed by Olaf Scholz, obediently looking the other way because his masters in the United States told him to, Anthony Blinken, Sullivan, and the rest of these people. So as the West begins to crumble and crack and decay in its own political turmoil and revolution, as leaders are replaced, I think it is only going to accelerate the freedoms and the liberties of countries like Iran to pursue exactly the energy, nuclear energy agenda that it wants, without any respect to Israel's animosity or belligerency.
Okay. Well, what about that, Ray? Because we see the Israeli regime itself has nuclear weapons. Of course, no one is holding the regime responsible for that. No accountability. And of course, it was that regime that also pushed Trump even more to try to leave the agreement. So where are you? Where are we right now? Scott says he thinks that we're in this transition period. And with the rise of the BRIC nations, how do you see it, your assessment of where it all stands right now? When we look at the position of the Israeli regime and we look at the absolute support from the Western hegemonic front, your assessment of it all, Ray?
My assessment comes from my experience as a current intelligence officer and analysis, in other words, a glorified journalist. My focus is on the next 4 months.
Okay.
They are critical months. Biden, whether he runs or not, the Democrats are in very, very serious trouble. Now, what does Netanyahu have to do with this? He could spark a conflagration with Hezbollah trying to bring Iran in, and whether the U.S., whether the people who are advising or making decisions for Biden, Blinken, Sullivan, whether they will do Netanyahu's bidding or not is a major question, whether it's good for the United States or not. So I would fear that one of the first things they would do would say, oh, Iran is actually now developing a nuclear weapon, despite the fact that the intelligence agencies, beginning in 2007, said that Iran stopped working on a nuclear weapon in 2003. Every year since has ratified that judgment, saying they're still not doing that. But there have been noises, actually, among serious senior generals in Iran saying, well, maybe we ought to reassess that. So what I see is a provocation by Israel trying to get the U.S. involved, not only against Hezbollah, but against Iran. And that's what I see in the next 4 months because of the presidential election and the felt need by these Zionists in power to do everything they can to protect Israel and, by extension, protect the money they get from Israel lobby APEC.
Hmm. Wow, that's interesting. Well, Scott, what do you think? I mean, your assessment, well, Ray has said in the next 4 months he sees this this happening. When you look at the overall situation in the region and beyond, what would be your prognosis?
I hope I'm wrong, Marzia, but I think we will not have an election in November. I think the Democrats are going to trigger a crisis, false flag events, perhaps a strike upon America and blame it on Russia, blame it on Iran, blame it on someone else, blame it on a Trump supporter. They may assassinate Biden. They may assassinate Kamala Harris. They could replace him with Gavin Newsom or Megan Whitmer or Michael Lavon Robinson, also known as Michelle Obama. They could trigger all sorts of internal combustion to create a police state environment where the Democrats hold on to power, and the rhinos would only be happy to do so as well. They've betrayed the American people by invading across the southern border, destroying the dollar, entering America into a war against Russia. I was there. I was in Belgorod and Cherubinka. I had drones attacking my hotel. So I saw with my own eyes the West's war against Russia, and I've prepared a war crimes report over it. But I sadly predict over the next 4 or 5 months, we are not going to have a smooth transition, an election. I think it's going to be really explosive, and they're trying to do this to create a war so they can hold on to power. Wars are very convenient smokescreens for political tyrants. I hope I'm wrong. But in that event, we need to be prepared for the fall of Rome. And I think that's where America is going towards, fall of Rome and a revolution, civil war, where I do think the people will emerge far more non-interventionist, more isolationist, more pacifist than we've ever been. All of this started in 9/11 with the great juggernaut going into Afghanistan, Iraq, then Libya, then Syria, now with ambitions against Iran, against Ukraine. I think that's at an end. The American people have never wanted this, but it's taken a long time for them to wake up. But I do think we're going to be entering a time of severe combustion, and I would not doubt if the elections are scuttled or suspended by some national emergency that is self-inflicted.
Hmm. Wow. Well, that's definitely quite interesting. We actually need to do a show specifically on that and dealing with the upcoming election. Hopefully we'll get you back on for that, Scott, in general. But Ray, I mean, looking back at Iran and the direction that the martyred President Ebrahim Raisi was taking Iran in and looking towards the global south, looking east, your thoughts and your assessment of that, because there are some, for example, in Iran who would say, okay, we need to then try to restart the dealings with the United States and see if we can get the sanctions taken off this time and perhaps revive the JCPOA. Your thoughts, Ray?
Well, I think that your new president is exercising due caution and a willingness to consider all options. I wouldn't close off the notion that in 4 months there might be a more respectful regime in Washington. Meanwhile, Iran now is part of BRICS. That's big. Iran now is very close to concluding an agreement with Russia, which is close to a mutual defense treaty. Yes. That was almost ready about two months ago. So Iran has been accepted by these giants, not only Russia, but China. The question is whether these neurotic, whether these people in charge, or whether it's Biden or the people around him, recognize that or care a whit about Americans and what they feel, and desire first and foremost to make sure that they stay in power so that they don't lose the election, so that they don't lose their freedom, because each and every one of them, not only Hunter, but Daddy and Blinken and Sullivan, they got the goods on these people. And if that other fellow comes in, there's every reason to expect they could end up with serious jail time. So those are personal incentives. So hold on to your hat, strap onto your seatbelt, and above all, don't be provoked into doing something that the U.S. wants you to do.
Right, right. Well, Scott, let's talk about this phase right now that we're in. How dangerous is the message that the world has received during this last nine and a half months with what has been taking place in Gaza? That basically it sends a message of might makes right. I mean, and that each and every country has to fend for itself and has to be as strong as it possibly can. I mean, what type of scenario are we looking at with this type of mentality now?
Well, Netanyahu, of course, is a bloodthirsty savage who's lost his mind, and the images of little girls with their faces blown off and little boys with their legs missing and entire families destroyed under rubble, these are crimes against humanity. These are war crimes. And the United States has blood on its hands, and everyone in Congress has blood on their hands for financing and providing the weapons. And Netanyahu's alleged appearance over the United States when he comes, which I hope he'll be arrested for. Someone hopefully will do that. But he is coming over to try and gin up a warmongering hysteria, bloodlust. But it's inauthentic because the American people are not behind this. You will see more protesters in Washington, I think, than ever before to put a wall up against this war. But Netanyahu is also being hung out to dry by his own political leaders, who realize it's only a matter of time before Israel is exposed for killing their own citizens in the Hannibal Directive and for engineering, in fact, this October 7th attack with the ambition to use it as an excuse for genocide, to steal the oil and gas resources in the Mediterranean and to steal the real estate of the Gaza Strip This has always been their agenda. They thought the world was going to look the other way, but they didn't. Iran stood up and called them out and stood to defend the Palestinians, and other countries have been rising up. Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Malaysia, all of them, I think, have a great deal of offense by what has happened to these poor Palestinians. And the world has too. All over the United States, colleges and universities and students are rising up. That's going to kick in more in the fall when they return to school, and all over Europe. So we've seen this great awakening to the murderous savagery of the Jewish Israeli Talmudic Zionists, and we've seen the face of the devil himself in their reflection. And that's something no one's ever going to forget. And you've seen the awakening of the BRICS nations and Asia and China and Russia. And I think you're also going to see the collapse of these European regimes who are going to be splitting apart. This is not something that the West, the Western people, the Christian people of the West, of America, of Europe, want any part of. And they've never seen this sort of brutality before. I know the Palestinians have. I know people in the Middle East have seen it. They've lived with it. Right. But in America, that has lived between two oceans and slept in the fatness of luxury in their economy, they've never seen this before. And I think they're finally going to step up and start acting to it.
All right.
We are in that moment of transition.
All right. And on that note, I thank both of you for being with me on this spotlight. Ray McGuffin, former CIA analyst out of Raleigh, North Carolina. Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army psychological warfare officer out of San Francisco. Appreciate you guys being with me again. And appreciate you staying with us for another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back to Back to Reality. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brother Habib Zaatar at your service. It's always an honor and a pleasure to be around with you guys.
Where are you from?
I was born in Los Angeles, California. Originally, my parents are from Lebanon, and I've been living in Qom for around 16 years, maybe.
Well, it's a pleasure and an honor to have you here on the show with us today.
Thank you very much.
There's a few things I wanted to discuss with you today, and they're to do with the way that we dress, the way that we choose to live our lives. How does being a Muslim actually impact us when we're living in the West? And I'd like to start by asking you for a personal experience that you've had in California. You lived there your whole life, right?
First of all, I've lived my childhood there, and of course, the ideologies that a human being usually gains, he gains them in his childhood while being brought up. Now, when living in the United States, unfortunately, it's that you don't have that religious environment around you. It's very rare, especially during the times in the early 2000s, in the late 1990s. And of course, the first Lebanese to move to the United States originally went to Dearborn, Michigan. And recently, I've been in Dearborn and I've seen what they've been up to. And alhamdulillah, the Islamic community is growing there, and the Muslims are kind of, you know, working together, trying to protect and preserve their heritage, whether it be Arabic heritage or their Islamic heritage, where there are Arabic schools over there. Official Arabic schools, the mosques are very much, the camp, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts that are available are all Islamic. We didn't have that in California during those times. Now it's slowly growing and growing. They're learning and they're trying to, you know, develop. But during my times, it wasn't available. I went to Nueva Vista Elementary School. My friends were Mexican. There were also some Korean friends. There was also some, you know, Americans.
Did you have Muslim friends?
There was very few, unfortunately.
Same for me.
Yeah, it was my the community I was in was, you know, different than, you know, like how it is today in Dearborn, for example. So there wasn't that, you know, environment, that habitat of Islamic culture. True, my parents were very religious. you know, Salat al-Subuh, Fajr prayers did not, you know, we did not miss out on Fajr prayers. It was very rare that we would miss out on it.
Alhamdulillah.
My, you know, halal, haram, knowing this is haram to eat. Fasting during the month of Ramadan. And our prayers are, we tried our best to keep them on time. Even ghusl al-Jum'ah, the Friday ghusl or bathe was also something that we always used to do.
So living in the West, it can sometimes be a struggle, right? Do you find yourself feeling that you need to dress a certain way? I mean, I'm posing this question to you, but obviously you're going to be wearing the clothing of Sheikh, which is an honorable clothing to wear, alhamdulillah. When you go to America, do you wear the libas, the scholarly attire?
It's a new libas for me. This is the first year I'm wearing it, actually.
Okay.
So it's going to be the first time. But when I went to United States last year, I went with the dishdasha. Uh-huh. Or the thobe.
Wait, so you made a point of it?
I made a point of it. I was kind of, in fear because of, I might get the backlash, the social pressures that are available there. But there's something that was always in my mind. And that was the woman wearing the hijab.
Uh-huh.
You know, usually clothing, you don't talk with men about it. You're supposed to talk with women about it because they're the ones that have an obligation of hijab.
Right.
You know, the headscarf and, wearing that modest, dress and whatnot. Men are kind of, more, the regulations are kind of less on men. And, the women are going through it and it's something that they should be proud of. It's something that they should be,
what the women should be proud of?
Yeah, proud of wearing the hijab, proud of, keeping that culture, keeping the for their religion. And this really goes back to the factor of learning about your religion. As I said, like when you learn, it's not always keeping information in your mind, but also what acting upon what you know and living with your knowledge on your religion. And that is why we have a saying on behalf of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Woe to every Muslim who does not make a special day throughout the week or Friday, depending on the translation, because the word says Jumu'ah, to learn about his religion, to ask about his religion." We as Muslims, we are ordered by the A'imma alayhum as-salam, by Ahlul Bayt, to learn about our religion. Shi'as, especially Shi'as, we were known for being Ahlul Ilm, people of knowledge. From the time of the A'imma alayhum as-salam till our time now. It is very unfortunate that we do not keep time for our knowledge, to ask about our religion, to gain information about our religion, to gain more about our culture, to gain more about our heritage. How did this religion...
It's actually an Islamic duty for us to do
that. It is.
As Muslims, we're supposed to be pursuing...
It is.
Knowledge, especially of Islam, but knowledge generally.
It is.
And this is something that I often emphasize to many of the youths out there. I say, listen, it's not just the job of the scholars. It's a fariba. Ala kulli muslimin wa muslimat.
That's the same.
According to the Holy Prophet, he said, upon every Muslim...
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
I was talking about clothing.
Yes.
And sorry, I know you might have done that intentionally or unintentionally, but I want to come
for
back
a reason,
to that.
For a reason I did it, just to explain why I did it. It is because that whether your clothing, the food that you eat, the lifestyle that you have, all of it is based on the creed. All of it is based on your principles. If your principles are set, if your principles are clear, if you know what your religion wants from you, then you act upon it. And then it doesn't matter. You wear this clothes or that clothes, as long as the religion you're following wants it, recommends it, asks for it.
Does it sometimes become burdensome?
Absolutely not.
I'm not sure if it's devil's advocate, but I'm going to say absolutely yes. It is very burdensome, but bismillah.
Look, when you look at the fact of trying to combine the conflict that you have throughout life in the Western society, there might be some hardships, you know, but it does become easy. You do get molded with it. And it becomes something that you're used to. Because look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a saying, I forgot where precisely, but the Imam alayhi salam states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made his religion so easy. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want from you? He wants you to pray 5 times. He wants you to go to pilgrimage, to Hajj 1 time. He wants you to fast for 1 month out of 12 months. He wants you to give zakat not in a precise manner. if you see the obligations that we have in Islam as obligations, as responsibilities...
That's all really hard. Like, you just listed a bunch of very, very difficult things, Sheikh.
How are they difficult? I don't see them as
difficult.
You have
to wake up before dawn at Fajr time when you're really, really tired. You have to drag yourself out of sleep. That's going to impact your work.
Not always. That depends on the person.
That's going to impact your situation. I remember, I mean, now it's completely different because you're in Iran, right? It is such a strange experience when you first come here, culture clash, because you... can eat anything.
Can
and
eat
everything.
This hamburger?
Yeah,
it's normal to eat the pizza with pepperoni on it.
Back in England, like literally, we have to check the ingredients for everything. I'm talking even bread. I'm talking even cheese because they put pig rennet into it and stuff. And then aside from that, now like there's an additional layer. It's halal and haram, but then you have to go and check if things are need to be boycotted. You know, if they're Israeli products. So there's like layers and layers of filtering out, and you're constantly on your guard in the West. You're constantly being careful. Do I do this? Do I do not do that? I need to be careful. You come here, it's completely relaxed. I am a little bit worried that you know, the guards come down a little bit. Maybe it is.
And, you know, it is one of the difficulties in living in the West is this action. Well, like in Alhamdulillah, Muslims are slowly growing. And in Dearborn, I didn't feel any of this pressure at all.
How come?
Because all the restaurants were Muslim. I would be walking down, you know, I would see two women wearing niqab walking while I was wearing a dishdash. It didn't look like I was walking in the United States. I felt like I was walking in Yemen. To that point, where you walk and you see, like, even the shops are written down in Arabic. In California, it's a little bit different. There are a couple of restaurants there that true are halal restaurants. There are meat shops that are from you know, Muslims. And, you know, one can kind of, you know, feel it safe when buying from them. They even bring stuff from Arab countries, or from Muslim countries. There is a wasiyah, is a saying or advice from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Who's the person giving advice? The greatest of creations. Who's the person getting the advice? The second greatest creations, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. What is the saying? To struggle on the path of your religion. One of the advices. To struggle on the path of your religion. This pops up to mind what? The importance of your religion. Your religion, brother, your religion, brothers and sisters, is the most important thing for you. It is the keys for your hereafter. This world, a couple of days. You're a couple of days, my brother. I'm a couple of days. Every breath I take, I'm getting closer to my akhirah. When this akhirah comes, there's no in between. It's either hell or heaven. It's either hell or heaven. It's either reward or punishment. And what gets you to that, you know, everlasting reward? It's your religion. It's your creed. It's what you believe in. And verily, a mu'min, a believer, should be struggling in the path of his religion. It's hard. So, you know, there's not only the factors. We're talking about the factors, outside factors. We're talking about living in the Western society. But there's also the inside factors, brother. There's also jihad on nafs, the struggle and the struggle against oneself. The meaning of jihad, we're not terrorists here. The meaning of jihad means to struggle in the Arabic language. Jahada means to struggle. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says struggle, jihad is asghar wa jihad al akbar, means the struggle be it in the battlefield or struggle being with your own nafs. If you cannot contain yourself, if you cannot regulate yourself, if you cannot limit yourself, it's always going to be difficult. You have to get used to struggling with yourself. You have to make yourself as an enemy that you're fighting a war with. And that's the reality of jihad al-nafs. That's the reality of a believer.
How often are we our own worst enemies?
Exactly.
You know, we're actually holding ourselves back. If you think about life as a race against yourself, a lot will, you know, it will change. Your whole perspective changes. I think what we've really arrived at is this idea that Islam really pushes you to introspect, and it teaches you to look at the minutest details within your life. What are you doing with yourself? How are you composing yourself in public? Are you representing Islam in an appropriate way? Let alone, you know, representing it in the best manner that you possibly can so that people in the darkness can see the light. Because essentially in the West, we're supposed to be like ambassadors of Islam. We're supposed to be there in order to spread the light, spread the mercy, spread the love of Islam, increase other people's awareness and knowledge about Islam.
Every Shia, every follower of Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn al-Sadiq alayhi salam, every person who claims that Imam al-Zaman is their Imam, has a responsibility, has a task. And that is that task is to represent the teachings of Ahlul Bayt
alayhi.
To manifest the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Am I treating myself correctly, first of all? How is my connection with Allah, second of all? Am I treating my brothers correctly? Am I treating my family members correctly? I mean, the simplest of things. You know, our problems with family members. I've got this question a lot lately. I don't know why. But like, for example, this other day, a young guy came over and asked me. He told me that my family members, you know, I always get in fight with them. I want to disconnect with them.
Yeah, it's happening.
It's happening a lot. This happened during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what was the reply of the Prophet? إِذَنْ يَقْطَعَكُمْ اللَّهُ جَمِيعًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will disconnect from both of you.
Allahu Akbar.
So this is like simple, you know, simple, you know, actions, details in our lives that unfortunately we fall astray from. Why? It goes back to what I was trying to, you know, put in the beginning of the of our session. And that is that the importance of gaining knowledge, the importance of connecting with your heritage, connecting with the teachings of Islam, understanding the teachings of Islam in your daily life. It plays a vital role. And if you don't have that education, it goes back. Don't tell me that I don't have time. I'm busy. My job, my kids. What are your job? What are your kids in front of your hereafter?
Yeah. So let's pay careful attention to everything that we're doing. And through that careful attention, inshallah, our taqwa will increase. Our zuhud will increase. And inshallah, we'll be better Muslims.
Inshallah ta'ala. Thank you very much.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen. يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك لتصي دليلتك once again.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim
lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the pleasure to be your host. And here with us, we have Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for being here. Well, today, again, we have another chapter to turn over in the history of the role models, great women that are mentioned in the Islamic heritage that we have behind ourselves. So far, we have actually learned a lot of stuff from different women like exemplary role models that have been common ordinary women just like us. But then through the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and through the learnings and teachings of the Holy Book of Quran, they have turned into this wise women that have been considered as role models in the Islamic heritage. So as for today, we also are going to get familiar with another woman, with another exemplary great woman that is going to teach us a lot of stuff to take into consideration in our everyday life.
Today, we're going to explore about Umm Ayman. She was the daughter of Salat ibn Amr, a wise, brave, and a very, very truthful woman who would actually come to Lady Zahra Salmanaha and, you know, learn from her. She would sought to learn her exemplary wisdom, her knowledge, her values, and she excelled in that knowledge. Actually, she did not just come and sit and gossip. She would learn from her, and then she really excelled in that knowledge to the extent that she attained a very high level of spiritual maturity and earned a very special title from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who tells her mother, gives her the title of mother, and he also acknowledged her as a member of Ahlul Bayt, the household of Prophet Muhammad.
Yeah, that's too much, actually. Yes.
So now, who was this woman, actually? Actually, she came... It's not just she was a student. She came to this household to learn things. And
then, what brought her into that title?
Yes. It was actually during the Battle of Uhud. Umm Ayman played a very, very dedicated role. She was treating the wounded in this war and distributing water. And when the rumor spread that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been killed by the polytheists, Aws ibn Kati and some of the Bani Harisa abandoned their positions. You know, they just shaked and they abandoned their position and fled towards Shakra.
So these are the great, like the largest tribes of the time.
Yes. And Umm Ayman was deeply disturbed by seeing this, what is happening to our army. And then she was disturbed by this betrayal, actually. And in that distressed situation, she took some soil in her hand and scattered it over their faces. And she also got this spinning wheel and approached some of them and said, "Give me your swords and begin spinning."
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back. We're still talking about Umm Ayman, and actually she serves as a role model to us as Muslim women. So we need to know more about her. So first thing I learned from her was her brevity, was actually her courageousness. Like being brave is one of her traits.
Yes. So I said she, again, was a very key part spent in the Battle of Khaybar. She was the only loyal servant to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from among the women of her tribe. She had two sons, Ayman and Usama, who both, again, played very important roles in the Islamic history. Ayman fought very bravely in the Battle of Hunain, and then he got martyred in the noble cause. And Usama, again, he was appointed by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a commander of the Islamic army during the war against the Romans in the final days of his life. So first, she was herself a courageous woman, a brave woman. Now she's a brave mother.
Yeah, she has nurtured brave men, actually.
Yes, and she is selflessly ready to, you know, go, let them go, join the Islamic army, let them get martyred in the noble cause.
Encourages her sons to go and be a part of the victory of Islam.
Yes. Now her unshakable faith is again demonstrated in another instant. After Lady Fatima salam alayha passed away, Umm Ayman found it very unbearable to remain in Medina without her. She felt like Medina does not sound like Medina without Lady Fatima salam alayha. So she left for Mecca, but on her way she reached the desert of Jaffa, where it was she felt very, very thirsty, and she had no water with her. She was thirsty to the extent that it felt like she's going to die.
Yeah.
But her eyes filled with tears and she prayed, "Oh Allah, would you make me die of thirst?" Despite being the slave of Lady Fatima, salamu alayha.
Yeah.
And you know, after praying this, a bucket of heavenly water descended from the sky and Umm Aymun drank from it. And it's reported in the authentic supplementary books that this brave and martyr-loving lady is again going to come back along with 12 other women who will have the honor of appearing alongside Imam Zamana Jalla Ta'ala Faraja during the reappearance of Imam, actually, where she will be tasked with again the task of nursing. She will be treating the wounded in the army of Imam.
Oh my God, that's too much.
Yes. Now, how she's example for today's women in a lot many ways, you know, her story shows us that women can play very, very important roles in supporting their communities and their leaders, supporting their leaders, even in the times of war or turmoil. I cannot say that it's a wartime that I have no role because there's no jihad wajib on me, but I can be a nurse.
Exactly.
So because Lady Fatima Zahra Salamiha has also played the role of being nurse in the Islamic wars, especially for her father and Imam Ali alayhi salam. So
in spite of being a woman, and she is not asked to go and attend a war, she did not just give up helping Islam. In another way, she came to lend her helping hand. How? In bringing up children who are faithful enough to be attending the victory of Islam. This is one way. Another way, for herself, to attend the army, not as a soldier, but as a nurse.
Yes.
As someone who's going to help the wounded people and soldiers.
She showed us that it's not just education that you're gaining. It's not just education that you're taking in. It's also being a volunteer now. It's also the community service. It's not just I'm learning something and keeping it inside.
Mm-hmm.
She showed it practically. Now, come on, be a volunteer when volunteers are needed. Be a community service provider when your community needs that service. So also her upbringing of her sons, one of whom attained martyrdom, shows us the importance of nurturing, how you can nurture your children. It shows us how you can guide the next generation. So it's particularly relevant for the mothers today.
The importance actually of the teachings of the mother.
Yes. Because mothers do play a very crucial role in shaping the lives of their children. And ultimately a nation, actually.
Exactly, because she is the one who's going to shape their identity.
Yes.
She's the one who's going to teach them how to be courageous, how to be brave, how to be steadfast, and how to be a real faithful obedient of Allah and to Islam, of course. So women have always been game changers in different pages of history in many ways, like these exemplary role models that you just brought up in Muslim Lady and you talked about them. We can see that these women have been effective and so important in their own time through different ways, like in the case of Umm Aymun. The way she was brave was so clear and obvious, and that was her trait and characteristic that actually made her such a bold figure in the history, in the Islamic history.
Yes, we said that these examples also show us how you can be great mothers or how you can be community changers.
Exactly.
Or even if you don't have children, still you can be community changers. You know, there's this another woman, her name is Maria, okay? Maria is the daughter of Saad and hails from Abul Qiyas tribe. In Basra, Shiites would gather at her residence, learning about Islam and Shiism. So she actually dedicated her house, her residence, as a place of learning. So people would come and learn about Islam at her place. You know, sometimes you do have good people around you want to learn from, but you don't have a place.
Exactly.
You say, where should we meet? In the park, I don't know. where we don't have any external distractions and disturbances. So she dedicates her house. Imam Baqir al-Islam says that Maria was a devoted Shia woman and her home served as a pivotal meeting point for Shia followers. The gatherings at Maria's abode led Yazid bin Nabit to align himself with Imam Hussein al-Islam and ultimately leading him the honor of being martyred in Karbala with his two sons. Also, other people like Amir, Saf bin Malik, Adham bin Umayyah, these were among those who were nurtured in her own household and they were ultimately set out for Karbala.
Yeah, so they are the graduates of that house.
Yes. So Maria's home actually became a focal point for gatherings that promoted unity, that promoted faith, that promoted the lessons of Imams, the Islamic teachings. So today the mothers and women can again emulate her by creating spaces for meaningful conversations and building strong community. Because, you know, there's so much required. We say, we wish we had this Quranic circle around and we would gather around and talk around. It's not necessary you go around with women and gather around a table and start talking, Maria teaches us this. Rather than these gossiping points, you can turn your places into...
Oh, it's not just about gossiping. I have to defend all the women out there. It's not just about gossiping. But you mean that purposeful sort of discussions.
Exactly.
Like we could have a gathering together with all our friends. This female gatherings that we have. But we can use this gathering in a purposeful way. In a way that is going to serve my world, my mundane worldly self, as well as my hereafter.
Exactly. Because we do allow our spaces to be a place of learning, especially in the Muharrams, but why confined to Muharrams?
Exactly.
Only? Why not beyond that? Yeah. Why not? Why we are not contemplating in Quran? Have you seen how less is that, unfortunately, in our society, is that we call each other and or we make a group and we say, come on, this Thursday night or this Friday, let's contemplate on Surah. You know,
exactly. We have it in our culture, like in Iran. The women, actually, it's an old tradition. Maybe nowadays you can see less of it, but still, there exists some people that the neighbors gather in one house, and then in there they start reciting the Holy Book of Quran. And one of those women perhaps knows much more about the interpretation of each verse. Then she's going to share all her knowledge with the other neighbors. And that's a very fruitful and purposeful gathering, actually.
This, explaining Maria's example again, compels us to say that make this culture more and more prevalent.
Yeah, that must be prevailing everywhere. And that must be so common among all the women out there. Because there are a lot of books to contemplate upon, to ponder upon, like Nahjul Balagha by Imam Ali alayhi salam, or of course, the Holy Book of Quran. There are a lot of verses that we do not know the interpretations or different aspects of them. But if we know, that would be reflected in our lives, in our mentality, in the way we treat other people. So it's going to change a lot.
Exactly. So as women, embrace your roles as influential figures to change your community, be community builders, do the advocacy for justice by simply just providing the space.
So you do not need an official platform to practice something that is going to help you flourish yourself more and more. No, just a simple room in your house that's going to do the trick. And you could have these fruitful gathering with other women. So this was all the time that we had for today. I hope you have just enjoyed it. Thank you for being with us. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Russia, Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Once again, we are in Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, covering another horrifying massacre that was committed over the last night against Hamad family. We have Hamad family house that was completely destroyed after the Israeli warplanes targeted the house over the heads of the family, over the heads of the people who were taking shelter inside that house. 11 Palestinian civilians, including 5 children, were slaughtered in this house while they were sleeping. It is another massacre added to the ongoing and the non-stop attacks against the central area of Gaza Strip generally and Al-Nusayrat refugee camp particularly. Let's find out more details about what happened here over the last night, having this interview with this eyewitness.
The women were sitting over here. All of a sudden, an Israeli missile hit the place. The children were playing. We found their bodies torn into pieces. They were all civilians. 5 children and 3 women were killed without any reason. I am speechless. All the Gaza Strip is sentenced to death.
The current situation, whenever there is any kind of any attacks against the residential buildings, the Israeli occupation forces leave massive destruction and wide-scale damage and ruin in those residential buildings. In all areas of Gaza Strip, they are still insisting on targeting and destroying. Let's have another eyewitness in order to have more details about what happened in this massacre over the last night.
We are not affiliated with any faction. We're all civilians. I lost my 2 sons, my uncles and my cousins. They were turned into pieces. What was their crime? I was preparing the milk for my children when they were killed before they could even drink it. The missile targeted them directly.
This is the real manifestation of the ongoing Israeli brutality against the Palestinian people. Whenever there is any kind of any attack against the Palestinian residential buildings and areas, we have this kind of this misery. And the Palestinian people are completely devastated with these ongoing atrocities being committed day and night against the Palestinian people. Abu Musabbih, the central area of Gaza Strip.
Syrian citizens flocked to the polls on Monday to participate in elections for the 4th legislature following the 2012 constitutional amendments. Voting stations opened at 7 a.m. and remained open until 7 p.m. President Assad and senior Syrian figures participated in this election, emphasizing their commitment to taking responsibility for the country's future.
The parliamentary elections, along with the presidential and local council elections, were organized smoothly and on time, demonstrating that we are a nation governed by institutions. Syria is entering a new phase of openness, requiring citizens to play a role in shaping the country's policies while moving forward. We are hopeful that the new parliament will fulfill its responsibilities.
A total of 1,516 candidates competed for the 250 seats in the Syrian parliament. Citizens viewed these elections as an opportunity to shape the country's future by electing representatives who would address their needs and aspirations.
We opened at 7 in the morning with representatives of all candidates present to ensure transparency. Voter turnout has been good so far, and we expect it to increase throughout the day. We are providing all necessary facilities to citizens in collaboration with relevant authorities.
With high hopes for their country's future, Syrians demonstrated a strong sense of responsibility through widespread participation, signifying a positive step towards recovery in the Arab nation.
Let's hope that our elected representatives fulfill the promises outlined in their electoral programs and help our country overcome the economic challenges. The reconstruction of Syria is a top priority for all Syrians.
Participating in these elections is a duty regarding my country. I am voting for those who will work for the betterment of the people's conditions and fulfill our aspirations, particularly in improving the economic situation. I hope the candidate who truly serves the country's best interests wins.
These elections took place amidst a positive atmosphere, fueled by the gradual opening that Syria is experiencing in various areas, paving the way for a return to normalcy. Experts believe the next parliament will play a significant role in shaping the country's future and setting its course for the next phase. Syrians are not only exercising their national rights and duty by voting in these elections, they are also showing the entire world that they can decide their fate and make a difference with their votes through democratic means. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.